We're going through this study, and it's inspiring. You just get into the Bible and read these scriptures on tonight we're on the topic of Jesus Christ, and it can't help but be inspiring as we go through the passages that speak of who he is and what he's done. We're in a series called Know What You Believe. It's based on this book by Paul Little, Know What You Believe, and it's a foundational book for Christianity. It's the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And, you know, even though we might have been Christians for years and we've learned this stuff, repetition is the best way to be taught and to really build that foundation of what we believe. And so this is his book, Know What You Believe, using it as a springboard, using the topics that are in it. If you remember, we went through one of Paul Little's books last spring, Know Why You Believe, and that was more the apologetics, looking at manuscripts and archaeology. But this is simply looking at the Bible and looking at the topics in the Bible. And so the first topic we covered was the Bible, that we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. It gives us our instruction for what to believe, who to believe, and how to live our lives. And then we talked about God and looked at his attributes. We looked at his triune nature. We spoke of the Trinity last time we were together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're going to spend the next couple of weeks talking about Jesus. Tonight, we're talking about his deity and humanity, that he is fully God and fully man. And it seems like we've been talking about that a lot. I don't know if it's just Wednesday night or also our study in Hebrews on Sunday morning, but it just seems like we've been talking a lot about the deity, and that's a good thing. Again, repetition is the best way to learn and to be able to remember those scriptures and passages that speak about who he is. And then next week, we're going to talk about his death and resurrection and the implications of that, what his death has meant for us as Christians. And so as we start this study and talking about Jesus, he is central to Christianity. When you think about it, with the Christian religion, if there was no Jesus, there would be no Christianity. He is the reason that we have hope, the reason that we can come to God through faith in him. And so without him, there would be no Christian faith. And so we start with him as the center of everything. He is central to Christianity. He, Jesus, is the author of its teachings. He is the object of its doctrine. He is the origin of its salvation. He's the fulfillment of its hopes. He is the source of its power. He is the founder of its church, and he is the one who has given the Holy Spirit to us so that we're never alone again. And that's taken from Paul's little book right there as we begin our study here. When you look at some of the other religions, the founders of that religion isn't necessarily crucial to the religion itself. But with Christianity, and again, if I could use that term, religion, our beliefs, Jesus is central. And without him, there would be no Christian faith. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the popular thought of the day was he's Elijah, or he is John the Baptist, or he's Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But then he made it personal. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter that spoke up, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what we want to talk about first tonight as we get started is we want to talk about Jesus and his deity, the fact that he is fully God. And we'll be speaking of his humanity as well, that he's fully man. But as you've turned to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and this is a passage that we've gone over in the not too distant past, I want to take a look just at a brief scan of this. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we talked about this when we were speaking of the triune nature of God. And we spoke about the unity and also the distinction between the Word and God here. And as we look at it, really the explanation for that is when you speak of the fact that we have one God that is eternally existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we look at John 1:1, we see the Word, which is referring to Jesus Christ, We see that the Word was in the beginning, and notice the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have this distinction, and yet at the same time, you have this unity that's right there. Now, I kind of speak of it and speak in kind of a assuming way, assuming that everybody is tracking on the same page, that you realize that when it says the Word here, it's referring to Jesus. And I recognize that it's good to have really some proof for that rather than just saying it and expecting you to believe that. And oftentimes I'll jump to verse 14 where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So the Word who was in the beginning with God, the Word who was God, has now become flesh, John said, and dwelt among us. And the idea is the Word or God has become a man, verse 14 is telling us. But still you might be thinking, well, how do we know that the Word is referring to Jesus? And I kind of wanted to take a little look at that because I think it's important to just be solid in our understanding with that. So in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 15, "John bore witness," this is John the Baptist, "John bore witness of him and cried out saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Now, in speaking of the Word here who has become flesh, he said, this is the one who he spoke about, who's coming after me. In other words, John is older than Jesus. John was born first, but he's preferred before him because he was before him, referring to the fact that he's already existed. Keep that phrase in your mind, what John said right there in verse 15. "He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, jump over to verse 26 of the same chapter, where John the Baptist, it says, "John answered them saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who," here it is, "coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." So he's saying there's somebody in our midst who's come after me, who's greater than I am. So we've got a connection there to the one who's coming after, yet preferred before because he was before. And as we read on in verse 28, "These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing." Verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Can you see how it all ties together? That ties back to verse 15, which ties to verse 14, which ties to verse 1, that identifies clearly the Word being Jesus, John pointing him out to us. Does that make sense? So I love that because it doesn't just, it's not, well, we're assuming it's Jesus because the Word was made flesh, but John makes it really clear here in John chapter 1 as to who we're referring to. So the deity of Christ, verse 1 of John's gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. So we see his deity. Verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." So we see that he's the creator, as we've talked before. If you jump down to verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Notice in verse 12, "to as many as received him." We talk about receiving Christ as your Savior and Lord. "To those who believed in his name," verse 12. Again, we talk about believing in Jesus, putting our faith in Jesus. He is the source of salvation. So he is God. He is the creator. He is the source of salvation. His very name, Jesus, means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is our savior. Yahashua, the contracted name of God, the tetragrammaton in the Old Testament, the personal name of God, which means the eternal one, the one who's always existed, presently is, the I am and will always exist. It's God's personal name with the Hebrew word for salvation, and that's what Jesus' name consists of. He is Yahweh, our Savior. And so we see that he is the one who brings salvation. And then in verse 14, it's what the scholars refer to as the incarnation. The incarnation is deity becoming humanity, God becoming a man. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. So the Word of verse 1, who was with God, who was God, became a man. Verse 14 tells us, and John, the author of the gospel, says he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We jump down to verse 18. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one's seen God because God is invisible. God is spirit. He fills heaven and earth. Nobody can see God, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or he has made him known. He is the revealer of God. So as we look at Jesus and we speak of him being fully God, when we speak of his deity, we look at the first few verses in the Gospel of John and it just opens up to us who he is. He is divine. He is the creator. He is the source of salvation. He, being God, has become a man, and he, now in his humanity, is the one who reveals God to us. And so looking at the deity of Christ as we get started here, let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2, to your right a little ways. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. And we're going to look at chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, which is another, and we could pick out a number of verses when we speak of the deity of Christ. But we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, where Paul is warning those to not be deceived in Colossae. And we're looking at Colossians chapter 2, beginning from verse 8, where he writes, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't let anybody deceive you. Beware lest anybody lead you astray, lead you away from Christ. Verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Think about that. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. I believe it's the NIV that translates that, the divine nature. All the fullness of the divine nature in bodily form, bodily. So, you know, God who is everywhere at the same time, God who fills heaven and earth, if you could take all of God and put him in a body, that's who Jesus is. In Christ. Again, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I would quote that verse so many times in speaking about the deity of Christ. And one time years ago, somebody came up and said, you know, you need to read verse 10 too, because look what verse 10 says. Verse 10 says, and you are complete in him. And you know, when you think about it, if in Jesus is all the fullness of the divine nature and we're in Christ and he's our Savior, then we have everything we need, don't we? We are complete in him. And so Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. Again, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So Jesus being fully God, there's a couple of scriptures. Again, there's a number that we can take a look at. He is referred to as God. John 20, verse 28, after the resurrection, where Thomas came up to him and said to him, my Lord and my God. He had seen him dead, and now he's alive from the dead. He's appeared in the upper room. And Thomas, with this powerful testimony, you have to remember, Thomas was Jewish. He was one of the disciples. He was monotheistic. As a Jew, he believed in one God, and he addresses Jesus as his Lord and his God. And if you continued reading in John chapter 20, you find that Jesus does not rebuke him for that. He doesn't say, oh, wait a minute. I'm just a good man. I'm a good prophet. I'm a great teacher. He doesn't rebuke him because that's who he is. He is Thomas's Lord and his God. In fact, what he says is, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. And so a testimony to his deity. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus, he says, therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice, to shepherd the church of God, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church of God, which he purchased, which God purchased with his own blood. Romans 9:5, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, according to his humanity, Christ came, notice, who is over all the eternally blessed God. In referring to Christ as the eternally blessed God. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just putting scriptures up here again on the deity of Christ. We've gone through a number of them, but just giving you the testimony of scriptures. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so we see the testimony of Scripture speaking of the deity of Jesus, that, again, he's more than just a man, that he is the eternal Son of God, who in the beginning was with God, in the beginning was God, and he came to this earth. And so that's what we're developing here. Jesus claimed to be divine. Sometimes people will say, well, he never claimed to be God. I mean, he said he was the Son of God, but he never claimed to be God. What we see when we go through the scriptures is we find out that his claim to be the Son of God, to be the Son of his Father God, was a claim to be equal with God. That's how the Jewish people understood it, and they understood it correctly. In John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Isn't that something? So we might miss it. We might go through, and some people have said that. Some people have gone, well, he never actually said, I am God. He referred himself as the Son of God, but he never actually said, I am God. But the Jews understood when he referred to God as his Father, it wasn't like you or I going, well, God is my heavenly Father. They understood it, that he was equating himself with God. In John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. So the statements that Jesus was saying, the Jewish leaders were interpreting as him equating himself with God. I and my Father are one. My Father is working and I am working also. You claim that God is your Father. You're making yourself equal with God. And they wanted to kill him because of that. So when we look at it through the eyes of the Jewish leaders, we can understand more clearly what Jesus himself was saying. As we look at Jesus' life recorded in the scriptures, we see him displaying God's authority. In Mark chapter 2, he's the forgiver of sins, where we got the whole passage here. It says they brought a paralytic to Jesus. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes, the religious leaders, were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a great question, isn't it? I mean, who can forgive sins? I mean, we forgive one another, but really, what is sin? Sin is going against the laws of God. God is the one who has set the standard. And really, so when we sin, we're breaking God's laws. So who can forgive us for breaking God's laws. It's really only God who can forgive us. And so they bring up a great point. When Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, it's like, wait a minute. Nobody can forgive sins except God. And so again, he is displaying God's authority. And he went on to say that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he got up and he was healed. And it was proof, it was physical proof that Jesus was able to not only heal his body, but also heal what was going on the inside. And that is the forgiveness of his sins. We find that Jesus is the judge. John 5, 22 says, for the Father judges no one, Jesus speaking, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And so, again, he is displaying the authority of God. He is the one who will be the judge. In Mark 14, 62, when he's before the high priest, and the high priest is questioning and saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Sitting at the right hand, the place of power and authority. And when Jesus said this, the high priest tore his clothes, said, this is blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? And they sentenced him and carried him off to have him put to death. What he's actually doing, we're going to see this when we get towards the end, he's actually quoting a passage out of Daniel that's speaking of the Messiah. And as soon as he spoke that he would be seated at the place of power and authority, the high priest understood the claim that he was making. You are claiming that you have the authority that God has. And as we talked in previous weeks, there's about a half a dozen passages that speak of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. And the terminology is stating that he is in the place seated at the right hand. And again, remember, God is spirit and he fills heaven and earth. So the terminology of being seated at the right hand of God is the place of power. It's the place of authority. He is the one who judges. He is the one who is the forgiver of sins. We see the attributes of God in Jesus. We talked about the omnis previously when we were speaking about God, that he is omnipotent, meaning all powerful, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipresent. Well, all of these speak of Jesus. And we see him as the creator, the sustainer, the one who's worshipped. And I'm just going to read the references here. His omnipotence in Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We see as far as his power goes, he had power when he was on the earth. He had power over nature. He had the ability to be able to walk on water. He had the ability to calm the raging storm. We saw him having power over disease and healing people, power over demons and setting people free who were demon-possessed. And we saw him having power over death, the ability to raise the dead back to life again, Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son. We see him seated at the right hand of God with power over all. Ephesians 1:21 says this, he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So he is the Almighty. He is the all-powerful one, the omnipotent one. Omniscience means that he knows everything. And there are occasions that we see in the Gospels where it says that he knew what was in a man's heart, Mark chapter 2. Verse 8, or in John's Gospel, chapter 2, he knew what was in man. And so his understanding, his knowledge and wisdom, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says that in Christ there are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so that's a mark of deity, not of a man, but of someone who is beyond man, someone who is God. Omnipresence in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. At the very end of the gospel, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so, again, by virtue of the fact that he is God, he could be everywhere and he would be with them. As we already saw in John chapter 1, verse 3, he is the creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So he is the creator and he is the object of creation. So we are part of those all things. We were created for him. He's not only the creator, he's the sustainer. Hebrews 1:3, it says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And he also received worship. Remember the wise men that came to him. They bowed down and worshiped him. That's the first instance that you see of that as you go through the Gospels, the wise men coming to him. But then you also see the leper who was healed worshiping Jesus. And in all of these situations, Jesus never refuses the worship. And who is worthy of worship when you think about it? Only God is worthy of worship. And yet you see Jesus accepting worship or receiving worship. Jairus came, the one whose little daughter had died. Jairus came and worshiped at the feet of Jesus. The disciples in the boat, when Jesus walked on water and he came back into the boat, it says that the disciples worshiped Jesus. The Syrophoenician woman who was begging Jesus to heal her daughter worshiped Jesus. The women after the resurrection in Matthew's gospel worshiped Jesus. The disciples after the resurrection in Matthew's gospel worshiped Jesus. The demon-possessed man from Gadara worshiped Jesus, it says, fell down and worshiped him, and the disciples at the ascension. And so all of this points to the deity of Christ, and we've talked about it. And here again is another presentation of the scriptures that speak of Jesus as divine, as more than just a man, but actually as God, the eternal Son of God, who has always existed and yet, as we saw, became a man. And so the topic, what do you believe concerning Jesus? Well, the scriptures teach that he was divine, but they also teach that he was a man. And that's something we haven't really spent as much time on, the humanity of Jesus. But he was just as much a man as he was God. And that's hard for us to get our minds around. He was fully God, but also fully man. And we do see that as we go through the Gospels. We do see him as a man. We see the humanity of Christ. In fact, Jesus claimed to be a man. In John chapter 8, verse 40, Jesus said, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." Abraham did not do this. So we read that and we go, wait a minute, I thought he was God. I thought we went through all those scriptures that said that he's God. And yet he's saying here that he is a man who told things that he heard from God. You see that separation, don't you? And that can become kind of confusing. But what are we doing? We're simply looking at what the Bible has to say about Jesus. And we see what it has to say of his divinity. And now we see him in his humanity. And I think this makes more sense as we continue on through this and we see why he became a man. And that's what we're really going to be focusing on more next week. Why did he become a man? Well, he became a man because we needed a savior. And the only way for us to be saved was for someone to bear our judgment in our place. And so this is the eternal Son of God, the one who's always existed, who has come to this earth and has laid his life down. And in order to lay his life down, he must become a man. Other references to him as a man, just as other people refer to him as God, and the scriptures refer to him as God. So one example here is the centurion at the crucifixion, Luke chapter 23, verse 47. It says, when the centurion saw what had happened at the crucifixion, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man, a testimony of his humanity. But then we read in Mark's gospel, it says, the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last and said, truly this man was the Son of God. How about that? You kind of got both of them right there. This man was the Son of God. And again, being the son of his Father, God, they equated with him being God. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? This man truly was the Son of God. He assumed a human nature. As we spoke in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. This is where he became a man. And I'd like to turn to Philippians. If you happen to still be in Colossians, it's just a couple of pages back to your left. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul's speaking about the attitude of preference that believers should have. In other words, we shouldn't be selfish, we should be selfless. We should be looking out for other people's interests. And then he uses Jesus as the example of the one who preferred other people. And the ultimate example was here, he is God, and he left his throne to come to earth, to become a man, to lay his life down, to die. It's the ultimate example of preferring someone else's interests above their own. And so that's the context of what's being stated here. This is a powerful passage in Philippians chapter 2, as we begin from verse 5, where Paul writes, "Let this mind or this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Have the same kind of attitude that he had. And simply put, he's going to go on to say, though he was God, he became a man to die for your sin so that you can be forgiven. But he says in verse 6, "Who being in the form of God," and that's what he starts out with, and that's what he's going to continue on with. "He being in the form of God," and the idea is, by his very nature, he's God. I think that's how the NIV translates it. In fact, Kenneth Wiest, in his commentary, not his translation, but his commentary on Philippians chapter 2, really expounds on the passage here in speaking of his inmost nature, who he is, his inmost nature. He is God, who being in the form of God, who being in very nature God. It was a great passage that I first read years ago that really unfolded this in its depth and clarity as far as who Jesus is and what he's done. Verse 6, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So can you see just the point that Paul's making in this passage? Let this same mind be in you. Have the same kind of attitude that Jesus had, who though he was in the form of God, according to his inmost nature, he's God, he emptied himself. He came to this earth, and he, in reality, what he did is he assumed humanity, the virgin birth, when he became a human being for the purpose of dying for you and me. And this whole point is that's the kind of selflessness that Christians are to have for one another. That's his point in it. But in making the point and using Jesus as the example, it gives us such a powerful picture of who he is and what he did, doesn't it? I mean, it shows us that he, by his very nature, is God, but he left, if you will. He left the glory of heaven, the worship of the angels, the majesty of that glory, and assumed humanity, clothed himself in humanity. It says he emptied himself. And of course, scholars just, they try to interpret, what exactly does that mean? Did he empty himself of his deity? Well, he can't empty himself of his deity because that's who he is. That's who he is according to his inmost nature. He is divine. What does it mean that he emptied himself? Scholars look at it as he laid aside his divine privileges of being God. What does that mean? Well, the omnis that we see. The fact that he's everywhere present. When he assumed humanity, he was in one place at one time. And I think the reversal that we see is on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he goes up there and he's transfigured before the disciples. And you see, I think what you're seeing is the inmost nature. You're seeing him shining like the sun in its strength. And it's the glory that's coming forth then. But the thing that I wanted to point out is the Bible clearly teaches that he became a man, not just that he was born in Bethlehem, but that he's always existed. And according to his nature, he's God, and he came to this earth. The reason was so that he can pave a way for us to be forgiven. And it was the blood, the valuable blood of Jesus that was shed. And that's something years ago when people were first telling me about Christianity that didn't make sense to me. You know, Jesus died for your sin. Well, how can one person die for all of humanity? It made no sense to me because I viewed Jesus as just a man. But when you actually recognize that he is God in human flesh, then the value of that sacrifice is infinite. It can forgive all sins of any person. And so, anyway, him becoming a man is the point that I wanted to see here. The fact that he was born, of course, we know this. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Romans 1:3 tells us he's from or a descendant of David. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, according to his humanity, he's a descendant of King David. And of course, that's through Mary because he was virgin born. Interestingly enough, though, his legal father, Joseph, was also a descendant of King David. Not his biological father, but his legal father, Joseph. So it's kind of neat. Both of them are descendants of David, but through a different line as they come down. Also, he had a soul. You know, we're looking at the humanity of Jesus and we think of the makeup of a human being, body. Of course, we see clearly he had a body. He had a soul. He had a spirit. In Matthew 26, verse 38, it says, then he said to them, Jesus saying to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me in the Garden of Gethsemane. He grew and developed. How about this? Luke chapter 2. This is where Jesus is 12 years old. And how much information do we have on Jesus? We have his birth. We have a couple of scriptures when he's 12. And then we have the bulk of the Gospels when he's 30 years old. We have virtually nothing that speaks of him as a teenager, his young life growing up. We can only assume, and sometimes that gets us in a whole lot of trouble, assuming what Jesus was like. And it's hard, I mean, because he's God, right? Well, look at what Luke chapter 2, verses 40 and 52 says. It says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So that's tough, isn't it? He grew in wisdom. So there's obviously a distinction from his deity there, because in Christ dwells all the riches of wisdom and knowledge, all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. How about he grew in stature? I mean, that makes sense. I mean, he was born, so he actually got bigger. But it's the growing, and that's all we have right there. That's really all we have when we're looking at Jesus from his birth to when he became 30 years old and began his ministry, when the Holy Spirit came upon him and remained upon him, and he did the work of his Heavenly Father. So as you take a look at it, it's challenging to put the two together, the deity and the humanity, and feel like you have a great understanding of who Jesus is. I think we get a good picture of who he is, but to be able to actually comprehend what we're talking about tonight, that he is fully God and that he is fully man, to be able to understand what that means. He experienced humanity. As we read through the Gospels, we find in Matthew 21:18 that he was hungry. We find in John 19:28 he was thirsty. John 4:6 he was tired. Matthew 8:24 he slept. Hebrews 2:18 that he was tempted, and therefore able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, though, that he did not sin. He was yet without sin. 1 Peter 4:1 tells us that he suffered, and of course all four Gospels tell us that he died, and that's what our focus is going to be next week, his death and the implications of his death for humanity, his death and his resurrection. And so he experienced what you and I experience as a man. He experienced what it means to, you know, not only these things that are up here, being hungry and thirsty, but also he knows what it means to be betrayed. And that helps us a lot, I think, for those who have gone through challenging times, to recognize that Jesus knows that kind of pain because he lived a life where he experienced things like that. Jesus referred to himself 80 different times in the Gospels as the Son of Man. And it's almost like he was speaking to himself. I don't know if it's third person or how that is, but rather than saying I, he says the Son of Man and speaks in that fashion. like we looked at earlier when he said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He said, the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. He didn't say, I came to save that which was lost, but he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, as we take a look at that, we think, well, maybe he's simply referring to himself as a man, his humanity. He's divine, he is the Son of God, and he's also a man. He is the Son of Man. But I really don't think it's that simple. It's more than the fact that he's just a man, because he is the man. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he's the God-man, yes, but he, as far as humanity goes, he is the man. And we'll be talking about that more next week when we're speaking about his death and what that means for us. But he is the man. He is the ultimate man. He is the victor. He's the one who has conquered. He's the one who's going to reign forever and ever. I mentioned Daniel chapter 7. Let's turn there, if you will, in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, when he referred to himself before the high priest as the Son of Man, the high priest knew he was referring back to Daniel chapter 7, beginning from verse 13. And it was a mark to the high priest of blasphemy, because Jesus was identifying himself with the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel, the last of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And this is that vision that Daniel had, which was concerning really the empires of the world. And it culminates in the end of man's ungodly rule upon the earth. And it says in Daniel chapter 7, beginning from verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, when you see this, the Son of Man is the one who is going to rule forever. You see that? And when you look at this, what do you think? When you see in verse 13 that one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, comes to the Ancient of Days. Now, if Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man, and of course the high priest understood that he was referencing back to this passage, when you see the Son of Man going before the Ancient of Days and receiving an eternal kingdom, who do you think the Ancient of Days is? That's what I would think too, God the Father. So you have the Son coming to the Father, receiving the eternal kingdom, really is what the scriptures spell out to us. And so here, way back in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, which again, within the context here, this is the one that is going to destroy the one who's going to put an end to man's ungodly rule upon the earth. And he's going to be the one that will rule forever and ever. So when we speak about, or when Jesus speaks about himself as the Son of Man, I think it's way more than just him saying, I'm a human being. I think he's saying, I am the man. I am the conqueror and the one who's going to rule forever and ever. That's how the high priest took it. He took it as blasphemy. And so he is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is fully God. He is fully human, but as a human, and we'll get more into this next week, he's the perfect human. Right? What does it mean to be perfect? It means you've never done anything wrong. Is that right? Never sinned. Did Jesus ever sin? No, he never sinned. So he's the perfect human being. He is the Son of Man. He is the human being who is perfect, who has conquered. Now, as we've been talking about this, okay, he's fully God. He's fully man. How do you put that together? Was he more God than he was man, or was he more man than he was God? Could you see how heresies would build over this topic right here and trying to define who Jesus is? And heresies did build from the beginning. And we mentioned before the various church councils that would be throughout church history were trying to address heresies, false teachings within the church. The Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, dealing with the Trinity, as we talked about previously. There were different heresies that came up. In the second century, the Ebionites denied the deity and just said he was just a man. A lot of people do that today, that Jesus was a good man, he was a great example to follow, and a lot of people do that. But I tell you what, you don't have to read very far through the Bible, and you see that he's a lot more than just a man. So that was an error on this end of the extreme. Then, same century, the Docetists denied his humanity, that he wasn't a human being at all. And so you've kind of got the other end of the spectrum, both of them clearly wrong. He was a man, and he was also God. The Arians denied his divinity, making him less than God, but the highest created being. In other words, they weren't just saying, well, he's just a human being. They were saying he is greater than all, but he's less than God. He's the greatest thing that God ever created, the Arians. And the Jehovah's Witness basically believe the same thing today, that he's the greatest thing. He's the first of God's creation, but he certainly isn't God. And so that was a heresy that was addressed as well. It was the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451 that addressed the nature of Jesus, the fact that he has a divine nature and he has a human nature. And again, what is it? Is he more God and less man, or more man and less God? And this is simply how they addressed it in the Council of Chalcedon. In the one person, Jesus Christ, there are two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. Each has its completeness and integrity. These two natures are organically and indissolubly united, so no third nature is formed thereby. Orthodox doctrine forbids us either to divide the person or confound the natures. I don't know about you, but that didn't help me a whole bunch reading through that. I think basically what they're saying here is there's two natures in this one person, Jesus Christ. He is divine and he is also human. And that's why we have the doctrine that we repeat. He is both fully God and fully man, and you can't really merge the two, and you can't, yeah. Anyway. What does the Bible have to say? And that's what we're really looking at, isn't it? Know what you believe, and we go to the Bible. And so we want to read the scriptures, kind of let it rest there, and then build on that as we continue to read the Bible. So in wrapping this up here in two lists, Jesus, he's fully God. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. We see his power over nature in calming the storm. He is coexistent with the Father. He is the creator. He is the healer, the healing of the sick. He rose victorious from the dead in his humanity. At the top of this list, where did I get this list from? Angry. I don't think we can just put that on the human side, can we? Because there's the wrath of God. We see the anger of God. And so I think you could put that on both sides. I don't know if I got this from Paul Little's book or another resource that I was using as I was putting this together. But we see in his humanity, he was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He loved his disciples. He was tempted by Satan. He was troubled within. He suffered. He wept. Jesus, fully God, fully man. The point we're going to get to when we get together next week is why he became a man. And that's what's precious. He became a man for you and me so we can be forgiven. So let's pray and we'll open it up for your comments. Father, we want to thank you. As we've gone through these scriptures before us, we want to thank you just how good you are and how amazing your word is and how it inspires us, how it encourages us, and how it draws us closer to you. So I pray as we've just kind of grazed the surface here of these passages that deal with the two natures of Christ, I pray that you will help us to let our conclusions be based upon your word and what your word has to say. I pray that you'd help us retain and put these things up on the middle shelf for further study. And as we go through your word and we're reading it, may you just enlighten our hearts and minds as we're reading through the passages that speak of the deity of Christ and also the humanity, and seek to understand the best we can, but I think what shines forth the most is the reason why. So clearly the reason why that you came to this earth is so that you could bear our judgment, so that we can be forgiven and be able to come by faith to you. And we're thankful for that, Lord. Lord, we need you and we long for the day we can be together face to face. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.